Good morning, you guys. As you guys know, we've been going through the Matthew series, and we're a couple weeks in. And the first week, Kelly had talked about what it means to be a part of the genealogy of Jesus. And you know, you read this, and it's kind of stale, and it's kind of like you gloss over it, or you don't even read it at all. You just skip it, and you go right on past those verses because you don't feel like it's important. And what he actually did was showed us how exciting and how awesome the genealogy of Jesus is. The author Matthew is actually, what he's doing is he's talking to a Jewish audience, as we know. And so what he's doing is he's proving Jesus to be who he says he is to this audience. And he's been building a case, and he continues to build the case in the book of Matthew. We only have 97 more weeks to go before we're done with Matthew, so hang in there. The second week, Kelly, last week, he had talked about the Magi and how their heart posture towards Jesus was recognition of him being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and him being the true Messiah. And so they have these gifts, and they go to Herod, and they go to honor him. And the contrast that Kelly showed us was how the Magi are and their heart posture of worship and praise and honor, and then how Herod's heart posture and the scribes' heart posture is, and how they actually are trying to either kill Jesus or find out where he is so that Herod says, so I can go and worship the child too. But actually he's being deceitful and tricky. And what Kelly did was asked us to take a look at our heart posture. Where do we land? Are we like the Magi? Will we come and we honor and we worship and we give gifts? Or are we like Herod and the scribes, who are doubtful and fearful and uncertain and trying to approach this from a place of insecurity and doubt, and actually from sin? And we're gonna take a little bit of a look at that this morning. We are gonna close out chapter 2, but before we do that, I wanna tell you a little story. I was about 20 years old, and 4 or 5 of my friends and I decided to travel up the coast, and so we stopped at all these spots along the way. We hit El Capitan, we hit Big Sur, we hit just all these beautiful coastal cities. I can't think of any more off the top of my head right now. But the main city that this story is about is Santa Cruz. And if you've ever been there, there's this big bluff of rocks that extends out into the ocean. And it's beautiful. And there's this rail there. It's a guard rail. And it has a sign on it. And it says, do not cross here. 170-some people have died here since like 1977. And so naturally, what do? Hey guys, let's climb the rail. It's probably way cooler out on the edge of those rocks. The view's probably way more majestic. We'll get to see the ocean crashing up against the rocks. And so, of course, I talk everybody into jumping over the rail. And we go all the way out to the end. And we're like, this is way better. That sign is ridiculous. And in my mind, if I'm thinking about like math or the odds of me actually getting struck by a wave and dying, I'm like, okay, it's 1990, whatever. This was 1970, whatever. Only 170-some people? We're good. We're fine. The odds are way in our favor. And so we're watching the waves like literally crash up, and it's that vertical wall of water, and we're like, wow, this is really amazing. And then like a couple hundred yards out, we all kind of stop and stare, and we're like, oh, what's that? That doesn't look good. And we all slowly start to back up. And so some of my friends are moving a little more quickly than me and my friend Sarah. And I look back, and they're like way back there. And then we realize we're in trouble. And so my friends are like, the 3 or 4 that were with us are like already almost to the guardrail. The smart ones, yeah. They're the ones that were reluctant to climb the guardrail in the first place. And my friend Sarah and I are like, oh, shoot, we need to catch up to them. We realize we're not going to make it. And so I turn around, and I push my friend Sarah down. And I jump on top of her, and I cover her. And the objective in my mind is like, if anybody's getting washed off of these rocks, it's me. I'm the one that's going down. I don't want her to pay for my coaxing of them coming over the rail. But in my mind, I'm thinking this will at least give her an opportunity to survive. If anybody goes down, it's me. Maybe we'll both go, but odds are it's probably just going to be me. The wave hits us. We get thrashed around. Thankfully, I'm here. That didn't happen. She's still here. And I share this story because it's similar to what we're talking about a little bit this morning, outside of my disobedience. This morning, Joseph, Jesus' father, he covers Jesus from the crashing wave of Herod. And he covers him and protects him from death. And he takes Jesus and he saves him from what could have been a horrible, tragic death for Jesus. And the thing that Joseph did that I didn't do was he paid attention to the signs that he was given. He was given a warning, literally from an angel in a dream, that told him to leave, and he left. I, on the other hand, read the warning sign and almost died. So quite a stark contrast between how Joseph conducts himself and how I have. We're going to look at the result of his obedience and how that affects us. And again, while we're reading this text, we want to keep in mind that Matthew is speaking to a Jewish audience. At this point, Jesus has already come and was born, obviously, and has gone to the cross and has died and has been resurrected and is with God in heaven. And so the Jews know, and some of them believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So he's speaking to those Jews. And some Jews do not. They don't think that the Messiah has come yet. So we want to remember that Matthew is speaking from a place of continuing to build a case for Christ, for lack of a better term. And our text this morning is Matthew 2, 13 through 23. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. I'm reading out of the ESV. And it says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I call my son.' Then Herod, when he saw he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But then Herod died. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was rejoicing over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for this beautiful picture of a loving, sacrificial father, both God and Joseph. And this morning, Lord, I pray that you would speak through me, that you would say the words that you want me to say, that I would be your mouthpiece. I pray, Lord, that this morning those who are hearing would hear what it is that you have to say to them specifically and directly, and that it would be heart-changing, that it would be mind-changing, that it would be circumstance-changing, and that it would be fuel for this journey that we're on. We bless your name, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. There's going to be three observations this morning out of this text, and I'm going to dive right into the first one. Observation number one is Joseph's obedience. This guy is just remarkable to me. He's like the unsuspecting hero in Scripture. I wish there was a book in here that Joseph had actually written. He has so many years with Jesus that are undocumented, and I think about him, and he just... over and over and over again, he's just so faithful, and he's so humble, and he's never mentioned. He's rarely ever talked about. And if you stop and take the time to think about the man that God chose to raise the Messiah, that's remarkable. I dwell on that, and I soak in that, and I just go, man, he is an unsuspecting hero in this story. And it seems to me like he didn't seek honor. He wasn't a glory seeker. He wasn't a praise seeker. He just did what God called him to do over and over again. He doesn't question. He doesn't try to discern. How many of you are reading Scripture and you're like, oh, that's for me? And you know that you know that you know in your heart that God was just like, bump, there it is. This is what I'm calling you to. Go that way. And you go, can you bring me a confirmation, God? Can you bring me a word? Can you give me a dream? Something like that, Joseph. None of that. Just die hard, dedicated obedience. Look at Matthew 1, 18 through 23. Joseph has four dreams in the first two chapters, in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then he's almost unmentioned, like I said before, through the rest of the book. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, this is one thing that I love and speaks to Joseph's character, is he's considering what's going on. He's not just like, nope, I'm out. He's thinking about how to do this. He's thinking about how to leave her integrity intact, leave her character intact, and not dishonor her. This man, he's a stud. He's a rock star. And he knows that in this culture, he could shame her and he could dishonor her, and he has every right to do so. But instead, having a heart like God's heart, he tries to honor her and he tries to do this with care and consideration. It goes on to say, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. This is dream number one, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. There's quite a few prophecies in this text that we're looking at, and we're not actually going to have time to go into all of them. But they are there to show and prove to the Jewish people that Jesus is who he says he is. This one here is directly from Isaiah 7:14. Literally verbatim, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. You know, another thing that I love about Joseph is he's decisive. He doesn't waver. He literally just is like, dream? Okay, it's settled. It's decided. That's what I'm going to do. He's a man who hears from God. That means to me that he had some sort of relationship with God. I would think it's actually a very close relationship in order for him to be as responsive as he is. I would even say that he's reactive, and not in a negative way, in a positive way. When God speaks, he reacts. Sometimes I want to say that it is smart to seek counsel in a decision that you're making. It is. There's wisdom in that. It's biblical. But sometimes, in this case, like Joseph, God is saying, go that way. And he's not looking for you to go seek a word or go seek counsel. He's telling you, go. And Joseph is a good example of that. There's a story about a guy named Pierre Barlot. And it says he was a gunner in the fort of Montverlin during the Persian siege of Paris. One day he was standing by his gun when General Noel, the commander, came up and leveled his glass at the Sèvres Bridge. Gunner, he said, do you see the Sèvres Bridge over there? Yes, sir. And that little shanty in the thicket of shrubs to the left? I see it, sir, said Pierre, turning pale. It's the nest of Persians. Try it with a shell, my man. Pierre turned paler still. He sighted his piece deliberately, carefully, and then fired it. Well hit, my man, well hit, exclaimed the general. But as he looked at Pierre, he was surprised to see a great tear running down the gunner's cheek. What's the matter, my man? Pardon me, General, said Pierre. It was my house. Everything I had in the world. God says, Joseph, can I take a mortar shell to your life? Can I destroy everything that you have, everything that you've worked for, to redirect your path? Will you be obedient? Joseph's response? Yes, Lord. There was this moment early on in mine and Steph's relationship before we were married. We'd had an argument, and I had walked away from the argument, and I was outside. And I remember praying to God. I said, God, what do you want me to do here? And God said, I want you to love her like I love her. And I was like, that's hard. I don't know how to do that. Because I knew what that love looked like. I knew that it was perfect, flawless, unadulterated love. Just absolute perfection. Jesus going to the cross perfection. I knew that I couldn't live up to that standard. And I knew we were in the middle of an argument. And I'm like, you want me to love her unconditionally? I don't know how you're going to have to show me how. The amazing thing about that is when Steph and I got married, there was a little five-year-old girl involved. This is Jordan, my bonus daughter. She's not my biological daughter, but she's my daughter nonetheless. And I knew that this was a mortar shell to my life. And I knew that by loving Steph unconditionally, I was going to have to love her unconditionally too. Amen. I would do it again and again and again. And Joseph says to God, I will love this son unconditionally. I will receive him as my own, and I will let you take a mortar shell to my life so that I can do what you want me to do. There's three chunks of text here. We see the first section, Joseph leaving Egypt. We see the second section of Herod, and then we see the third section, Joseph returning to Judea. In the first section, it's the flight to Egypt, it says. It says, now they had departed, and this was the Magi that he's referring to. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I call my son. This is another one of those areas where Matthew is making his points and building his case. It's a fulfilling of prophecy. Hosea 11:1 says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The prophetic parallel to this is God called Israel his chosen people. God called Israel his firstborn, and he called them out of Egypt. We know that Jesus was called into Egypt because of what we've just read, and we also know because of what we've just read that he was called out of Egypt. So that's the parallel that he's making, and the Jewish people would have been able to make the same parallel and said, huh, interesting. So those who believe have a little more faith to believe. Those who don't believe, we have a little bit more of a stronger case to persuade them to believe in Jesus. God made a covenant with Israel, and Israel couldn't keep it. And so he sent Jesus to fulfill that covenant. We talked about it in the last series, the old covenant and the new covenant. Jesus was the new covenant. Some people, some theologians even refer to Jesus as the new Israel. And so out of Israel, out of Egypt, he calls his son. Egypt at this time was a lot like America is today. Egypt was a safe haven for people. We have people, there's all this political stuff about immigrants, and we're not going to talk about that stuff, but so many people from Mexico and South America come to America as a safe haven. They come for an opportunity to live a life that's free from danger, that's free from death, that's freer, more free from poverty, and it comes at a cost. So Egypt was like this for Joseph and his family. So Joseph recognizes that when he goes to Egypt, it's going to be a place of refuge and a place of safety, but it's still a mortar shell to his life because it's so uncertain. He doesn't have a job. He's a carpenter, and he probably had his own business. That's typically how things went then. So in Bethlehem, he has this carpenter's business. He has to move to a new country to start a new business or find a new job so that he can provide for his family. There's so much uncertainty here. Joseph doesn't waste any time in his obedience. He gets up. He grabs his wife and his son, and he says, it's time to go. I can imagine in the middle of the night, he wakes up from the dream. This is his second dream. And he's like, oh, man. And he rolls over to Mary, and he's like, babe. 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 And she's like, what? And he says, we're moving to Egypt. Now. And she's like, what? And he says, yeah, you need to get up. I just had a dream. And she's like, oh no. And so they pack their stuff. It's in the middle of the night. He says, the scripture says that he got them up and he woke them up and they bailed. So it's the middle of the night. So in my mind, that's how this would probably would have gone down much worse in our house. If not at all. She would have been like, I would have been like, Lord, I need a confirmation. Bring me a confirmation. I might have mentioned it to her and she would have been like, Lord, knock him out before I do. So I'll tell you, have any of you ever lived in another country? I did. It was in Tennessee. It was like another country. So we live there for about 2 or 3 weeks, and I go to this gas station. Some of you know this story. If you do, tune out. I'll tell you when to tune back in. But I go to this gas station, and I go to the teller lady, and I go to pay, and she's the lady says, "You ain't from around here, are you?" And I said, no, we moved from California about 2 or 3 weeks ago. And she goes, oh, I could tell by your accent. I said, I don't have an accent, you do. And she goes, oh, no, sweetheart, you have an accent. And in that moment, I realized that I was in a foreign country. And I was the outsider for the first time. And I felt misplaced. I grew up here in Southern California. I've lived here my whole life. And I moved to Tennessee. And for the first time in my life, I was like, oh, I'm the foreigner. I'm the outsider. And I will tell you, culturally, some people receive me super quickly. Culturally, not so much. They looked at me as some stuck-up guy from California coming in to change things and do things differently. Thankfully, God was gracious, and I was able to win them over because of his grace, not because of anything that I did. All I ever tried to do while I was there was show them Jesus. And I believe that I was able to win those same guys over because of that. I share that story because I can relate to Joseph being in a foreign country and probably being received well by some and not so much by others. But he did it anyways. I want to say this, delayed obedience is still disobedience. Imagine if Joseph was laying there in bed and chose not to wake Mary up and go in that moment. Imagine if he was like, all right, God, I'll start putting out my resume tomorrow, and we'll see who bites, and we'll see where I'm going to go in Egypt, and we'll set it all up, and then we'll sell all our stuff, and we'll be ready to go. And when we get there, I can just go right to work, and I can take care of my family, and I can provide. He did none of that. How often do we do that? How often do we stop what God is trying to do in order to plan it out our way, the way that we think it needs to go, the way that we think it needs to happen? It makes sense, but it's not God's way, especially not in this story. That's faith building for us, isn't it? It helps us be decisive like Joseph. Observation number 2, obedience requires faith. You know, if you make a decision based on knowing the outcome, it requires no faith at all. None. Joseph, again, takes a mortar shell to his life and says, I'm out. You're coming with me. This is what we're doing. I don't know what's going to happen. But God, you've said go, so we're going. And I trust you. You've been faithful to me. You've been faithful to my people. You've been faithful to my family. We're going. A massive part of faith is the unknown. John Wimber, if you guys know him, he said that he would say, do you know how to spell faith? R-I-S-K. Risk. If there's no risk involved, yeah, that's not how you spell it. He got it wrong. If there's no risk involved, it doesn't require any faith. You gotta have faith to make a hard decision when there's uncertainty involved. And when you have faith in Jesus, that faith is unwavering. It can't be shaken. It's totally, completely, 100% secure. The guy Pierre that shelled his house in the earlier story, he didn't know the outcome. But he submitted to the guy that had authority over him, trusting that what he was telling him was good and was going to bear fruit. And so he did it anyways. We pick up in verse 16, and it says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Here we have another prophecy being fulfilled out of Jeremiah 31:15. We can't just take this one verse in order to see how the prophecy is fulfilled. We have to read the whole chapter. In that chapter, basically what God is doing by describing what's happening with Rachel, in the latter part verses of that chapter, he's reassuring her that there's good to come. And so by Matthew saying this and using this particular passage of scripture, he's making the parallel between the death and the weeping that takes place in these children's lives, in these families' lives who had their children taken, and saying, "I understand there's pain right now, but there's good to come. I understand there's a loss, but there's good to come." Just like Rachel weeping in Jeremiah, God reassures her, "I know that this is hard, but there's good to come. Please hang on." When we think of this story in our context, could you imagine, like, the governor or mayor of Chino saying, "We're going to kill all 2-year-old boys and younger"? You know how many thousands and thousands of kids that would be? It would be an absolute tragedy. It would just be heartbreaking. I would imagine we would hear crying everywhere we went throughout the city. It would be devastating. We have a tendency, when we read a story like this, to put it in our context. But Bethlehem was a little town. It was like 1,000 people. Could you imagine that? It's not any less tragic. As a matter of fact, when I began to think about that, I thought, wow, this was a super tight-knit community. Everybody knew everybody. So when this happened, this whole tight-knit community experienced pain and tragedy and loss. It was a rural town like the one we lived in Tennessee. So I have this picture in my mind of, like, the Smiths going over to the Johnsons, and they've both lost kids, and they're saying, "Have you guys gone over and checked on Mary and Joseph?" And they go over to Mary and Joseph's, and they're gone. I bet that would probably raise some red flags. I bet they were like, "Where'd they go? What happened?" You know how we are. We don't always think the best of people. We think the worst. And so when I'm reading this story and I realize that everybody probably knew Mary and Joseph, and then everybody realized they were gone. I imagine the word getting back to Herod, one boy escaped. And Herod's ticked. Herod realizes the threat to my kingdom is potentially still out there. I didn't do my job well enough. The thing about God is he's so clever. Egypt was like a massive hub. There was tens of thousands of people there, if not more. And so by sending Jesus into Egypt, even if Herod went to find him, which he couldn't because it was out of his jurisdiction, so God was immediately removing Jesus from Herod's hand by putting him in Egypt. But even if he did go, it would have been like trying to find a needle in a haystack. He would have never found Jesus. It would have been a miracle. So God's like super clever and super smart and involved in every single detail of this story. I don't want to gloss over the pure evil that Herod is. This guy was such an insecure king and such an insecure ruler. Anybody that threatened his kingship, he took out. Even children. Innocent children. Over and over and over again, anytime he felt insecure about his kingship, he took care of the issue. His security was found in his kingship. I want to ask you guys this morning, where is your security? Are you secure in your faith? Are you insecure in your faith? Are you placing your security in something else? It will prevent you from making faith decisions. it will potentially cause you to make bad decisions. Your security is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. I know that's hard. I know that for myself, I find security in all kinds of different things. My job, my marriage, my kids, my position in church. But my security needs to be found solely and completely in Jesus Christ. And yours does too. Verse 19, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to, again, in a dream. I'm sorry, let me start that over. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. This is dream number three, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. It's obviously the middle of the night again, right? And he tells him, rise and take the child. So the indication here is, babe, hey, babe, what? Hey, we need to go back to Bethlehem now. Ah, again? Yes, again, one more time. And he rose and he took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when they had heard that Enchelada was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in another dream, dream number four, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in the city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Another prophecy fulfilled. This one's way more tricky. I would love to dive into this with you guys, because it's, in my mind, like the nerd out in me is like, oh, this is so cool how this is all fulfilled. But I don't have time. What I can say is that the Jewish audience would have known what he was talking about and would have been able to make the correlation and tie what he is saying to the Old Testament in order to prove that Jesus is who he says he is again. It's estimated that Herod died in 4 AD. So if he went and killed all the children, all the boys 2 years old and younger, that means that Joseph, Mary, and Jesus were in Egypt for 2 years. And an angel comes and tells him that Herod's dead. Joseph picks up his family again, doesn't waste any time, takes another shell to his life, and takes him back into Israel. Talk about feeling misplaced. Talk about feeling uncertain. Could you imagine if God asked you to do those things in such a condensed time frame? This is like 5 years. Mary's pregnant. God says, Joseph, you need to stay with this woman right before Jesus is born. Year number two, guess what? You're moving to Egypt. Year number four, guess what? Time to go back to Israel. It's like, oh, God, all this push and pull. Can we just have a break? God says, no, I have a plan. Joseph says, okay, Lord, I'm in. Whatever it takes, whatever you need from me. I can't imagine Mary. Mary has an angel come to her and say, guess what? You're going to conceive the Holy Spirit. She's like, oh, okay. And then she has a husband who keeps having these dreams that uproots their lives and causes them to move. What would that be like in you guys' marriage? I already talked about what it would be like in mine. I think Kelly and Marianne know what it's like to leave, don't you? And then to come back to something that's uncertain. Took faith, didn't it? Took obedience. We're thankful for that. Observation number three, obedience is hard. Plain and simple. I mean, we just see it here over and over and over again. First, Joseph has a dream about his future wife having a baby that's not his. I know where my mind would go. I know what I would think if my wife told me, an angel of the Lord came to me and said, I would be like, oh, no, I'm out, forget it. And then there's this other moment where Joseph, he has this other dream, time to leave. He has another dream, time to come back. Right in the middle of all that, another dream. Don't go that way, go this way. That's hard. That's super hard. especially if you're not standing around waiting for somebody to confirm it for you. Like, it's awesome. I want to be like that. I want to hear that clearly from God, number one. Number two, I want to respond that way. I want to have that kind of faith where I'm like, yes and amen. Oh, we need to go now? Hey, babe, it's time to get up. We got to go. I know, I don't know what's going to happen. I'm sorry. I wish I could tell you, but God said, so we don't have to worry about it. It's okay. God's for us. He's gone before us. We're good. So let's go. You know, like the story of me trying to cover my friend for my idiocy out on the edge of that rock. Joseph covers Jesus from the crashing wave of Herod, and he's the hero in this story. But we have another hero, and that hero is Jesus, and he saves us from the crashing wave of sin and death. And he comes in, even in our disobedience, as we step over the rail, out onto the edge of the rocks, and he says, I'm gonna cover you, and I'm gonna protect you. I'm gonna save you from yourself. I'm gonna save you from sin and death. And because of that, he goes to the cross, and he pays a price that we could not pay. And he sacrifices himself so that we could be reconciled to him and be sons and daughters, adopted just like Jesus was with Joseph into God's kingdom, just like Jordan is to me. She's no different than Abby. She's a gift to me. Jesus was a gift to Joseph. Jesus is a gift to us. And he covers us and saves us from shame and guilt and condemnation. We don't deserve it. He fulfilled what Israel could not fulfill, and he fulfilled it for us too. One last thing, when Jesus spoke of God being a loving father, he could draw from his youth the kind of love he had from Joseph. Joseph had a hard job. Could you imagine knowing that you're raising the savior of humanity? I would be afraid to discipline him. He's like, I'm gonna go tell my heavenly father. The ultimate threat, right? That'd be hard. It'd be hard. What a man of faith. What a man of integrity. You know he had to discipline Jesus. You know he had to extend incredible amounts of love and grace for Jesus to be the kind of man that he was, to be the kind of man that he is. That's remarkable. It's such a gift to us. Joseph is such a gift to us. Jesus, the ultimate gift. Yes, Joseph had a major role in that. If you're a step-parent in here or a parent who's adopted, please know that that is a noble thing that you're doing and that you have a responsibility that you said yes to. When you said yes, God took a mortar shell to your life. And you have a responsibility to those kids to raise them in a godly way that's honoring to him, like Joseph did with Jesus. Joseph stands as a testimony to the value of integrity, obedience, faithfulness, and especially to honoring the entrusted role of fatherhood.